Continuing thoughts from last week, we're talking about three marks of a great church. And we took our text last week from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to go over that again, but just we noticed those passages to demonstrate that Thessalonica, the church at Thessalonica, was indeed a great church. And then we looked at two marks of a great church last week. The first is the determination to do God's will. Thessalonica certainly had that. A genuine concern for the lost. Thessalonica certainly had that. So we'll look this morning at the third of the three marks of a great church, and that is a strong stand for the truth. You've got to have the determination to do God's will. You've got to have a genuine concern for the lost. But you've got to take a strong stand for the truth as a church if you want this church to be a great church. We've got to do that. And so, now I'm not saying we're not doing that. Each of us should conduct a self-examination and consider the congregation as a whole and ask the question, are we a great church in the eyes of God? Do we have a determination to God's will collectively? Do we have collectively a genuine concern for lost? And thirdly, are we as a congregation taking a strong stand for the truth? Paul took a strong stand for truth against the Judaizers in Galatia. We talked a little bit about this in class, but it wouldn't hurt to look at it again in the lesson. Paul is writing this letter. Paul is writing the letter to the churches of Galatia to tell them that they too must take a strong stand for the truth. Now, one of the arguments that the Judaizers were using against Paul is that he was just preaching to please them. When he was among the Gentiles, he would preach circumcision was not necessary. But if he was with the Jews, he would preach circumcision is necessary. They're trying to think he was pleasing men. Well, a person who is trying to please men does not take a strong stand for the truth. And Paul took a strong stand for the truth in his epistle to the Galatians. In chapter 6, in verses 12 through 16, concerning those Judaizing teachers, Paul wrote, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Now here's what he's trying to help them understand. These Judaizing teachers do not have your best interest at heart. They are self-motivated. They are motivated by their tendency to want to be self-preserved. They don't want to suffer persecution. They want to fellowship you. Yes, they want to be with you. But they don't want to suffer for the persecution of the cross of Christ by the other Jews. And so they were trying to Judaize the churches of Galatia, that is, to convince the members of the churches of Galatia that they needed to not only obey the gospel plan of salvation, but that they needed to embrace Moses as well, which they, of course, had not done as yet. That they needed, as far as the men were concerned, to submit to physical circumcision to identify with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and that they needed to keep the law to identify with Moses and the nation of Israel. But they were not motivated by a desire to see to it that the Galatians were pleasing to God. They were motivated by the desire not to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. And Paul points out again in verse 13, not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So instead of standing against these Judaizers, the Galatian churches were bowing to them, submitting to them, and giving in to them, and taking a stand against the Apostle Paul. And that's why the Apostle Paul is writing that letter. They're standing against the truth. And they need to take a strong stand for the truth instead of a strong stand against the truth. He goes on to say, but God forbid that I should boast, except that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to his rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Here was the Judaizing teacher who were boasting in the flesh, that is, in the flesh of the Gentiles, boasting over the fact that they had encouraged and been responsible for the circumcision of these Gentile saints over there in the churches of Galatia. They were boasting in that. So that whenever they're unconverted, they themselves were unconverted. They were what Paul referred to in Galatians chapter 2 as false brethren. That they could show the Jews who had not even pretended to be Christians, look what we're doing. We're convincing these to be proselytes. Remember that Jesus said it concerning the Pharisees in particular, you do encompass land and sea to make one proselyte. They wanted it. They wanted to make Jews out of Christians. I mean, not out of Gentiles. Even before they were Christians. And now that they are becoming Christians, Gentiles, some of these Jews are continuing to try to make proselytes out of them, which is the same thing, as we mentioned, as Judaizing them. Paul goes on to say, in verse 21 of chapter 4, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. He's not saying that the Old Testament is symbolic. He said, I'm using this particular event in the life of Abraham and Sarah to symbolize something that you really need to learn. And if you think that if you desire to be under the law, you need to hear what the law says. Not only in this allegory, but in plain terms, God through the mouth of Jeremiah promised a new covenant. And that new covenant had been delivered through Jesus Christ and the apostles. But here Paul is using the symbol or the allegory of this historical event to teach that same lesson. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to hot bondage, which is Hagar. So this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The Jews were under a system that could never free them from sin. It was therefore a system of bondage. The Jews were under bondage. The Gentiles who had not been converted were also under bondage. But their bondage was the bondage of idolatry. Because idolatry was their answer to the moral expectations of God. That's how they were religious. Very religious in practice. But as Seneca, a Roman satirist, pointed out, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And that's where they worshiped all the gods of the pantheon, all the Greek gods that they thought existed. And just in case they missed one, they had an offer to the unknown god. But Paul took advantage, according to Acts 17, and preached to them the one god that they did not know, and the only true living god that there was. George B. saying here, he's saying that Judaism, especially now that the New Testament has been established, the New Testament has been given, the gospel has been given, it's a system of bondage. And they're representing that system by Hagar and Ishmael. Alright, so he goes on and he says, for in the grid, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And this is a poetic reference back to the distinction between Hagar and Sarah. Sarah was barren. She could not bear a child except according to the promise of God. Remember, she was something like 90 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was the seed of promise. Ishmael was not the seed of promise. Ishmael was a mistake on the part of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Should never have been born. But God gave them free will. And they made an unwise decision. And as a result, Ishmael later persecuted Isaac. And he uses that as an illustration here. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now, while in previous chapters the apostle had distinguished between new Gentile Christians and we Jewish Christians, he now groups both Jews and Gentiles together. We brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, they are children of promise. The promise here is the promise God made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, which Paul had quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. Because the scripture proceeding beforehand that God would justify the nations through faith, promised unto Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was a reference to his plan, his eternal plan, to justify on the condition of faith. And so those who are justified on the condition of faith of the new covenant, they are children of promise, just like Isaac was. And that's the point he's making here. He goes on to say, verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. What's he saying? He's saying that these Judaizing teachers are just like Ishmael, and we who are standing fast for the faith are like Isaac. Isaac, therefore, is symbolic of children of faith, children of promise. Ishmael is symbolic of children of bondage. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This action requires a strong stand for the truth. They cannot continue to allow these Judaizing teachers to have this undue influence over them. In order to have the influence they wanted to have, the Judaizers had to undermine the apostles' authority. Paul's authority as an apostle. And in order to do that, they had to misrepresent him in certain areas. That's what he's preaching out of Osiris' mouth. He preaches one gospel to the Jews that they have to be circumcised. He preaches another gospel to the Gentiles. You don't have to be circumcised. He's just wishy-washy. He's just preaching to please men. Well, Paul's not preaching men, preaching to please men now. He is standing for the truth, and he is unconcerned about the action or attitude of those who oppose the truth. He's concerned about their ultimate end. But it doesn't matter to him what they say about him or what they do to him. He's going to stand for truth, and he's going to encourage others to do so. So Paul took a strong stand for truth against the Judaizers in Galatia. John took a strong stand for truth against the Gnostics, those who boasted of superior knowledge. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosko, which has with one word that can be translated knowledge from the Greek, or to know. But it's the idea of knowing something intuitively. And here were these people, they knew that what the apostles said about Jesus could not possibly be true. Because the apostles were preaching that the Son of God had come in the flesh. Well, that's not possible, the Gnostic would say. Because God is spirit and man is flesh, and never the twain shall meet, not even in the person of Jesus Christ. And so they were boasting of superior knowledge and intuitive knowledge and causing people to fall away. So John takes a strong stand against them in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And what does it mean, that which was from the beginning? The Godhead, or a member of the Godhead. Jesus Christ, a member of the Godhead. Remember John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made with by Him, and without Him not anything was made that was made. Jesus was a member of the Godhead. He was called the Word of God. And then the Word was made flesh. And the apostles not only heard him speak, and not only had seen him with their eyes, they had looked upon him. And this looked upon as a greater emphasis than seeing him with their eyes. You can see somebody's eyes and not really look upon them. You know, we've all got peripheral vision. I can see people without looking at them. These things, they had looked upon him. They had gazed at him. They had been enraptured by his teaching. They didn't always understand that teaching. But they had been with him. Their hands had handled him, even after the resurrection. When they told Thomas, who wasn't there at his first appearance to the 12, to the 11, after Judas was given. Thomas said, well, I'm not going to believe unless I can stick my finger in the holes of his hand and stick my hand into the risen Savior. And about a week later, Jesus appeared unto them again, and Thomas was there. And Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger in the hole. Put your finger in the hole. The hand of God. Be not unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He confessed that Jesus was Lord and God. Now, I was witness later on, he was just square. No, he wasn't just square. He was acknowledging the truth that since he had been raised from the dead, just like he said he would be, that he was more than just a man. And that's what John is getting at. That was why from the beginning we heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked upon him. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life was one with the Father was manifested unto us. He called Jesus the eternal life because Jesus is the key to eternal life. We cannot have eternal life except that Jesus came to reveal the means whereby we have eternal life. As he said in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they believe on you and on me whom you have sent. So God, we had contact with him. We had, we sensed him. We our senses, our eyes, our touch, our hearing. We know, we experienced the eternal life. And so the Gnostics could not have been right. Even though they thought the apostles could not have been right. John knew what he had seen, what he had heard, and the others, what they had gazed upon, what they had handled, and they declared that. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember in John 17 there, in verses 20 and 21, as Jesus finished praying for the apostles themselves, that not only I pray for these, I pray for all those who believe on me through their word. That's everybody that will ever believe. Everybody that ever comes to believe in Jesus will believe in him through the word of the apostles, because that's all the evidence we have. We've got what they saw, what they handled, what they heard, what they gazed upon. We have that revealed in the gospel. We have the significance of that revealed to us in the Acts and the Epistles. That's the only way we can have fellowship with God, is by accepting the reality of the incarnation, which is what the Gnostics were saying. No, that the incarnation did not have been the case. But they were wrong about that. And John and the other apostles knew that the Gnostics were wrong because they had had sensible evidence of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. He's not talking about disembodied spirits here. He's talking about the spirits, the individuals who are teaching, claiming to be prophets, and some were true prophets and some were false prophets. And because many of them are false prophets, you need to test the spirit. And he goes on and says in verse 2, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, there are a lot of people in the world today who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but they deny much of what he taught. This statement here is not so broad as to include those people. When he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God, he's talking about those like himself who are taking this strong stand against Gnosticism. It was the Gnostics that said, no, Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. He said, they're not of God. And so this needs to be understood in that narrow sense. Certainly there are people today who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That doesn't make them true teachers. Any of them teach that God has already decided unconditionally who's going to be saved and who's not. That's unconditional election. Some say, well, all you have to do is believe, faith only. Some say, once you're saved, you're always saved. Those people all agree that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, but he's not including them here. He's talking about the Gnostics opposed to those who take a strong stand against Gnosticism, which he was doing. Also, the church in Jerusalem took a strong stand for truth early in its history. See many examples of this in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. Why did they continue steadfastly? They wanted to make a strong stand for the truth, and they knew that in order to do that, they were going to have to know the truth. And so they came together on a regular basis to hear the apostles preach, because at that time, only the apostles. Only the apostles knew the truth. Others had to learn that truth through the teaching of the apostles. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This had an impact on the people. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Why were people being saved on a daily basis? Because the church at Jerusalem took a strong stand for the truth. They supported the apostles. They backed the apostles. And the apostles certainly gave evidence because of their miracles that what they said was true. In chapter 5 and verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, both a multitude of both men and women. Why? Because many of the apostles, but others also with the apostles, were taking a strong stand for truth. In Acts 5, 24 and 26, 24, 3, 26, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, the chief priest, heard these things, they wondered about what the outcome would be. Here were, the apostles had been locked up in prison. And unbeknownst to the prison keepers, the apostles had been let out of prison by an angel. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They had told them, don't be doing this. And to ensure that they couldn't do it, they locked them up in prison. But an angel brought them back to prison and told them to go stand in the temple and teach the people. And that's what they did. Strong stand for the truth, the apostles. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, but they feared the people lest they should be stoned. They knew and understood that the people were going to take a strong stand for the truth. They wouldn't put up with no foolishness, and so they made sure that there was no public violence against the apostles. So they took a strong stand for the truth. Paul wrote to encourage Timothy to take a strong stand for the truth. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. In 2 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Yes, there are going to be hardships, but you've got to take a strong stand for the truth as a soldier. We don't think that's gone too often. We probably need to spend a little more.